You want to turn over there. Psalm 15. It's a short one, 5 verses. We'll read all 5 verses. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. So especially it's verse 5 that I selected the psalm because of, because describing in the psalm the characteristics of one who would dwell with God, who is pursuing a life that is godly, of righteousness. And including in all that, a trait of that or a characteristic is not abusing their economic situation for selfish gain or serving out injustice towards others. So money and materialism. I began thinking about how we in our current society and times might be handicapped in some ways considering this topic. We're so abundantly blessed, I think, and we can't help but being blinded in some senses. However, of course, it's true that no matter one's economic situation in whatever society they find themselves in or times of history, they could have, you know, difficulties with having the proper attitude towards material possessions. No matter where you are, it can be a hard thing. It's not just those who have a lot. It's not just those who have little. I believe we are very much products of our society. It's hard to avoid, just given our human weaknesses. And that's not meant to be an excuse at all, but just an honest admission. We only know what we know, and we have our, you know, shortcomings. So I think because of all that, we have to really dig deep to give serious contemplation about our priorities, you know, what motivates our decisions and our reactions and what we place our trust in as we live in this world. So all we can do is seek to do our best. Obviously, it's not just based on our own wisdom, though. Of course, we ask for God's help and we're looking to the Word and studies like tonight to get wisdom about how we should think and act. Of course, one of the first things, thinking of this topic, I thought of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, and we'll look at some verses from those books in the course of tonight's class. So the first parable we're going to look at, the first two are in Luke 16, if you want to turn over there. First is known as the parable of the unjust steward. Luke 16. It's the first 13 verses. If I have a volunteer, please. Nelson, please.
Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed of that. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of one. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal wealth. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Okay, thank you very much. So there's a lot there, and several of these verses, looking at it, I thought, I'm not sure what they mean, so I'm going to put them into questions, and I'm looking for your input on those. And I'm sure I don't cover everything in my prepared notes, so if you think of something, feel free to volunteer that. Just hold up your hand if I don't give a pause. So the first thing I want to just talk about briefly is what is a steward or manager in some translations. First thing that comes to mind, because I love 18th century, 19th century British literature, is a steward on a state of that time period. The word translated steward in some of our English translations comes from an Old English word which meant literally house guardian or housekeeper. But then the meaning of it, the application of it, was one who manages affair of an estate on behalf of his employer. So they had, they were responsible for taking care of everything physical about that landholding and the property. And does this differ from how it's used in the New Testament times? Based on the context of what we know, like here and other places, I think it's pretty much similar, same meaning of that position. It makes sense to me. There will be a lesson in our series on the parables when one of the topics is stewardship, so I'm not going to go too deeply on that, but I think it's important for this parable, for sure, to have it in mind of what a steward is, their role. So the characters in this one are the rich man, the owner of the property, the estate, then his manager or steward, who has been charged that he was wasting the possessions of his master. And then you have the rich man's debtors that come into the parable. The setting, the parable is being told to Jesus' disciples, and it would also seem correct to say that the Pharisees are also present. Know that from verse 14, which is in between after this parable and before the next one we are going to look at. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, this parable here, which we've just read. So certainly, that's part of the reason that Jesus would have chosen to speak on this topic, knowing their hearts, and for everyone, it's good advice, good knowledge. He knew his audience, of course, and would speak to them on the things they needed to hear. So note that the manager is not charged with being dishonest, at least not that I read it, maybe it could be interpreted that way, but rather being wasteful, or just the mismanagement of his master's affairs. This description is applied to him in verse 8, is translated with at least three different words in several translations I looked at: dishonest, unjust, or unrighteous. The manager, the steward, fully expects with this charge that he is going to lose his position. So to me, this implies he knew he was guilty. There was no attempt on his part to try to explain or to refute, to counter the charges brought against him. Also, it seems by the way he responds that he's possibly lazy or just prideful in determining, his course of action after he is being fired, what his next steps will be. some of this may be this physical realities. He says he can't dig. Can't he physically, or is it just a pride thing? He doesn't want to go to that. So the steward decides that his exit strategy is to win favor in the eyes of the master's debtors by reducing their debts. In this way, he hopes to make them more willing to think well of him and then receive him when he no longer has this place. And in the parable, he actually earns the favor, or at least the commendation, of the master as well. He's impressed by his shrewdness or prudence. So there are various interpretations of what he actually does in this, reducing of the amount owed. One, he could have simply removed the portion of it that would have been his already. Maybe the master didn't even know it. It was like his commission that he put on top of what was owed. Or he'd actually reduced the total. The master would have been aware of what was owed, and he has taken this just to be a partial amount. I've always thought the latter, that the master knew he was not getting as much, but seeing that he's getting some rather than nothing, it's good. And just seeing the shrewdness of this steward raised him in his eyes. Again, we're not considering people who are seeking after God necessarily. We don't know too much, but we assume that. I thought, if he's rich already, has a steady supply of income, things coming into him, and just maybe a few debtors, he may not be severely affected anyway. There's, like I said, there's no indication that he's necessarily an honest man. He would still expect a steward to be accountable to him and demand he gets what he should. But he may appreciate this novel way that the manager handles this situation. As with the parables we looked at 2 weeks ago, the primary lesson for the hearers then and for us is not to model this behavior in the worldly setting today, but to gain insights from the meaning behind that, of course. So what are the lessons for us from the parable of the unjust steward? Just to look through the three questions I had sent out to those who got them. Of course, like I said, there's probably other lessons, probably some verses I should have spent more time on. But one, just I thought it was significant to consider the command in verse 2, give an account of your stewardship. And then I had 1 Corinthians 4:2, which says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The master made this demand of the steward when he was charged with mismanagement. I would like us to consider the question as if it was posed to us. What would we say if we are to give an account of our stewardship? Of course, it is posed to us. That's the intent, for us to read this parable and consider our ways, our decisions, when we do so. Of course, there's two contexts, which aren't separate from each other, but one, the physical context as we live in this world. We are to give an account of how we manage our blessings in this life. God does care about that. It shows how we may be trusted with our responsibilities, the things that are not really ours. I mean, that's part of this, the lesson of the parable. Of course, then there is the greater, more important spiritual context. And we'll talk about this even more with the parable of the rich fool. How are we serving as stewards of the spiritual blessings we have from God? And there's certainly a connection between the two. Just how do we feel about the things we are given that come from outside. Two verses I wanted to note quickly and read them. 1 Peter 4:5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in Romans 14:12, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So certainly both of these are in the spiritual context, but as these are the greater things, this parable is teaching how we show our stewardship of the lesser things. The things we have in this life can be an indicator of how we deal with the spiritual blessings in this life as well. So, you know, in the end, God cares about it all. How we think about these things, our attitude towards them, how we treat our physical blessings or what we have, how we treat our spiritual blessings. We are responsible. God knows everything about how we are acting. But it is for us to consider our ways in our course, our manner of life, our way of living and walking with God. Any comments or thoughts from that line of thinking? Yeah, Nathan. Yeah.
And, you know, every time I think, okay, I think you know what he's saying, then something else just doesn't quite line up. I can't make sense of that. But, you know, still kind of looking at the larger picture here, you know, going back to the beginning of 15, when he was receiving the sinners and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling about this. And then you see what he immediately talks about, you know, this parable about the lost sheep and the prodigal son, you know, really going at them for their negative attitudes towards the fact that they associate themselves with sinners. And then this comes out of, you know, seeming to know where. Now, I do think there's a connection there when you go down to 14.
Right.
But, you know, just the idea that the Jews, the Pharisees, like, they were entrusted with something. You know, they were God's people. You know, what did they do with it? You know, they continued to burden people with these additional laws that, you know, were not what God had intended to be taught as law, and these traditions that they were binding upon the people. And so that kind of makes sense to me. It's good to see what's going on here. But then, you know, like I said, you get down to the end and this transition into this idea of money. So I'm not sure if that's where it stops. I'm like, I can't connect it to the
track. Right. Well, good. Thank you for those thoughts. Yes?
Along the same lines, I see where Jesus has taken us. Halfway, creates a lot of questions, but I think that there, I mean, you know, to Nathan's point, there's a conventional sense, I think, in a worldly sense, in which that says how you should use your resources, and then there's a beneficial sense, and I do think that there's a bit of an indictment about the way the Pharisees have used the blessing that they've been given, the oracles of God. They have hoarded it and used it in their own conventional way, and not to the benefit of others. And I guess in the modern in our context today, there's a worldly view about how we should use our resources. And if we use them to benefit others through the church, through charity, that could be seen as foolishness, that could be seen as wasteful. But if we are using what we've been given in a way that brings a blessing to others, that's something that we can
Yeah. Very good.
But the servant's vindication of his master that he's wasting resources, that's kind of jarring and a little tough to write this down.
Yeah, I just kind of echo, this is kind of a challenging statement, but I think what helps to kind of reset things is when he says in verse 10, he talks about he is faithful in a very little thing, is faithful in all so much. So, I don't think Jesus is condoning the actions of the managers.
Right.
But kind of tend to think that it's showing the relationship and focus. You look at the world, look at how they're dealing with each other, and how shrewd they are in taking care of themselves, the more so than the sons of light. And I think it's an encouragement, use what you have, but put it at such a low priority, you know, the money and so forth, use it to for the kingdom, but don't let it get in the way. Just use it as a means to win souls. It's kind of understanding of that.
Yeah, good. That's helpful. Good. So yeah, that my next question was sort of along those lines. What does it mean there in verse 8 when it says the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light? Shrewd, just for a reminder, sharp powers of judgment, astute. So assuming sons of this world are those who are just living for this world, the unrighteous, ungodly, then sons of light, those who are following God, striving to live a righteous life, spiritually minded. So does this mean that the worldly are more shrewd with earthly affairs than the sons of light are shrewd with worldly affairs? It could be. Maybe because that's more of their focus. They are just living for, you know, this world and now. Another sort of take on that is just saying, look how shrewd those of the world are, like the steward in this parable, how they really think about it and try to benefit themselves the most they can with those things. Shouldn't the sons of light do similar with, in their generation, the other sons of light, with the spiritual blessings that we have? And that kind of touches, I think, upon Nathan and I, and put that together with the Jewish nation coming forward. They had had, you know, they were God's people bringing in the Messiah, but then they had corrupted so much of what God had given them. So us too, we have this, you know, inheritance from God, and how astute are we being in, you know, making the most of the blessings from God spiritually. So, you know, that's one thing about it. Or obviously you could just, how good are we at using the things we have in this world to better our to help others, like you were saying, Clayton. Yeah. So applying that same effort and interest in our spiritual walk, how it affects all of our life here, and at the same level as is shown by those sons of the world in the pursuit of worldly matters in this parable here. So any other ideas or thoughts along those lines? Okay, then the third one on this parable, before we move on to the next one, is kind of talked about already, is this: how does faithfulness relate to worldly affairs? May not have been very clear. I was just thinking, I typically think of faithfulness as, you know, spiritual faithfulness, but obviously plenty of scripture is talking about being faithful in, you know, any of your responsibilities, worldly or not. So how we manage what is God's, what's God's blessings to us, including the physical possessions, is an indicator of our attitude towards those things. So by extension, you know, also our stewardship of the spiritual blessings. From Luke 19 and verse 17, and he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities," in another parable. So faithful in a little, I kind of equate to faithful in the matters of the world, the lesser things compared to the great things, the spiritual things of God. Anything else before we go on to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Yeah, Tao.
I'm sorry. I read the chapter
Right, he's being accused of mismanagement.
Because he realizes that he's going to lose his job.
Right.
Then he goes around talking to
debtors.
Mm-hmm. How much do you owe? Okay, well, isn't that cheating? The landlord also, the rich landowner?
He is, yeah. By his owner, again, not by God, but by his owner, his master, yeah. Right. Right, he's being commended for being shrewd. We don't know why all the reasons, but perhaps this, that's pretty clever of a way of ensuring that he has somewhere to go. People are thinking well of him, that his hope is they will take him on in some way or provide for him once he loses his position. But we don't know what happens to him, really. But the master is impressed by how he handled the situation. But yeah, again, it's not like that's God. It's not like they are supposedly righteous people, but it's just a worldly setting of how they manage and the shrewdness that they apply to the management of worldly things. So, yeah.
So, the combination that says, make to
yourself friends of the man of unrighteousness. That's the combination of that. Make to yourself friends of the man of unrighteousness. And when you fail, you can do whatever that combination. But I'm that verse 9 is hard to. Yeah. I'm interested in someone who's got that one handled. But yeah.
So, I don't have all the answers on this parable, but some of the takeaways that I get from this, because like, it is a little bit of a, like I think Nathan said, it's kind of a head scratcher. So what I take away is we're all stewards of what we have. I think that's
right.
That's clear. And that what we have to use belongs to God, and that we are to act wisely, and we're to do good for others with what we have. And I think that, you know, verses 13 and 14 kind of lead me to the path of that he's primarily teaching about wealth here and the proper use of whatever the physical blessings are that we have to have. I do think there's kind of a blending of a spiritual application that he gets into there. He's talking about true riches at some point as well. So
right.
I think there's kind of a double application of this, but I think the primary teaching to take away, I think, is literally how we deal with our physical blessings that we, I don't want to say possess, but the physical blessings that we control for a time that
right.
really do belong to God. And the whole point about shrewdness, I think he's drawing a contrast there that we can observe how that worldly people, like this unrighteous, unjust steward, was shrewd enough with what he had control over for his own physical well-being. Sons of light, you know, we should be equally considerate and wise with what we have control over to you know, help us in our walk and our spiritual life. So that, I
right.
think that's, those are kind of, and I think you touched on all of that, but in my mind to kind of make sense of all of
mm-hmm. Yeah, good, thank you. Sometimes just putting it together, different words. Go, Bill.
Well, and it's a thing that Jesus instructed his disciples that would have sent them out in Matthew 10. Sending you out on walls, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So, Jesus doesn't want his people to be fools or naive. He wants them to be innocent and faithful and gentle, but not foolish.
Right.
And, you know, parables are all just common stories laid aside to achieve spiritual instruction. So they're not, you know, they're not allegories, right? And you don't say this means this character stands for God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
They're stories of physical events. But this principle, as Greg alluded to, of the idea that God's people should act prudently, wisely, to achieve God's purposes in the world, is a theme that really runs throughout Jesus' teaching. And it's appropriate for him to teach about wealth and the application of that to achieving God's spiritual purpose, because one of the things he criticized the Pharisees about is misuse of their wealth, and that's what he talked about when he rebuked them for the doctrine of Corbin, of taking my wealth that I'm supposed to use to serve my parents or serve others, I'm dedicating it to God so I don't have to. So, and the follow-on of this is the Pharisees love money, ridiculed him for this. So someone who's greedy took Jesus' instruction to mean, you're instructing me to not be greedy and materialistic, and you're full, you know, you're being naive and ridiculous, Jesus, I'm going to make fun of you for it. So, I mean, the instruction is, I think, is very alluded to, that it's a wise use of wealth for achieving God's purposes and being faithful to God in the use of that which he entrusts to us. And those are things that people who love money are going to ridicule.
Yeah, good. Thank you. So I hope that helps down all the.
And I think verse 9, you know, verse 9 is a little confusing. I think that the whole making friends for yourselves, I think that's the notion of assuring a spiritually good outcome for yourself in the end. Okay? By means of this, the wealth of unrighteousness, it's not the wealth that we unrighteously obtain, it's the fact that physical wealth certainly can have an unrighteous influence, you know, to it, or temptations. It may be the means of unrighteousness. I mean, it's a tricky phrase there, but I think he's just saying use what you have, which could be used either for righteousness or unrighteousness, right? But use what you have to ultimately, you know, pursue God's will assure your spiritual well-being.
Right. Yeah, I think it's just, it's called unrighteous because it's of this world. It's not, you know, pure and holy. Yeah. Good. All right. Later in the chapter then, starting in verse 19, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. 19 through 31, if I have a volunteer, please, to read. Nathan, please.
This rich man who spoke in verbal Bible eats sumptuously every day. And at his gate is laid a poor man named Lazarus, cut up his sores, and desired to eat. And he fell to the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels of Abraham's side. The rich man also died in his burial. And the angels bidding the poor man to go to the side of Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anger from this life. And Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things from Lazarus in like manner of Athens, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is great chasm, which has been fixed in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Okay, thank you. So this is a well-known parable. It appears in the text, you know, just after that comment about the Pharisees' love of money. It's a second lesson about, the proper attitude toward and the use of material possessions. But we really just presented the facts about the two men. One who is rich, one who is exceedingly poor and disadvantaged. We're not really, they're not described as far as how they are living their spiritual lives, but we just see the outcome of their souls after their deaths. A secondary element of the parable presents a powerful lesson about what we pay attention to in our everyday conduct of life. So what we might perceive would change our way of thinking. And with this, I may not be clear, I'm referring to, you know, the rich man wanting Lazarus to go and speak to his brothers. He thinks that is going to make a difference to them in how they are living their lives. You know, he now knows what has happened to him after he has died and where his soul is in torment. So I've had that thought. If you're like me, wouldn't it be nice if someone could return from the dead and tell us something, you know, something we feel like we don't have insight to, some new truth? But when I think that, I think of this parable. The Lord in this parable is telling us that we have what we need to know. It is sufficient for us. The things that the dead know, God already knows those things, and He has provided His revelation to us in His Word. We realize the rich man knows that his brothers need to repent of the way they are living. And it must be that the brothers would know of Lazarus too, because they would perhaps, you know, recognize him if his wish was granted. We learn also the rich man is unable to go to his brothers, and he knows that. But this message of repentance is out here for us, for all men. It does not, should not take someone coming back from the dead to bring that message. God has provided it for us. Yes, Bill?
But of course, someone did.
Right.
I mean, and that, right. You know, that's the irony. Is that these Pharisees, look back, so many of these Pharisees wouldn't accept it, even though he spoke this to him, came back from the dead.
Right.
He prefaces this with the law and the prophets were until John. Who did John speak of? John spoke of Jesus.
Right.
And the good news is being urged on everyone, and yet who would accept it, who wouldn't accept it? And Jesus rebukes those Pharisees by reminding them they didn't even accept that which is from the beginning, which is God's will for marriage. So, story is a rather strong rebuke of the Pharisees who were standing there ridiculing him and ignoring the law and the prophets themselves.
Right. Good. So, sort of a gimme question, was it the wealth or lack of it that resulted in the destination of the souls of these two characters? Of course, no. You know, nothing to do with it. With a, you know, a little pause there, just we'll talk about something that God tells us. Well, Ecclesiastes 5:19-20 says, riches and wealth are a gift of God. I had not thought about one idea before I was preparing for this lesson. Perhaps there was some false idea amongst the people of that time that the rich and wealthy were especially blessed by God. You know, it was because He loved them, because He favored them. But the poor, well, they had sinned. They had done something. That's why they were in the condition they were. And they were not favored or loved by God. So this would be similar to what we saw with the blind man that Jesus healed. And the question was, well, who sinned, he or his parents, that he would be blind? You know, perhaps that same kind of concept would apply to rich and poor. So, yeah, the answer is no. The economic situation is not what determined it. It is their manner of life. The rich man did not repent of his sins to God. He did not seek God out and listen to that call. He did not listen to Moses and the prophets. We can guess that the rich man seemingly did little or nothing to assist Lazarus, the man who was just outside his gate, who was in need close by, his neighbor. One scholar noted that, you know, Lazarus seems to be, he was poor, he couldn't take care of himself, but he was not greedy or demanding of the rich man. He would have been satisfied with those crumbs, as is spoken of there. So to consider some verses about the rich, Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Proverbs 28:22, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." So we see, you know, good and bad. Rich is not, money is not bad. Being rich is not bad, but it can be that temptation, as is so spoken of. In Revelation 3, we find harsh words to the church at Laodicea, because how they were thinking about how rich they were. It says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So there was a belief and a pride in the earthly goods that they had, and it can make us feel self-sufficient. That's likely how this rich man in the parable felt. He forgot about his need for God, his need for repenting of the way of his life. So then what can be assumed from verse 30? And in this, it's where it says he is asking that, you know, Lazarus go. And he says no, that they will repent. So I was just taking from that he knew that he should have repented. So that is just another indicator of how he knew he had lived his life. From Luke 3, Jesus talks about not listening to that call of repentance. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, well, John says this, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So Lazarus, the rich man and his brothers had not listened to this message that had been preached by John and others, the message of repentance. And then what does it mean to hear Moses and the prophets? To pay attention to them, to believe them, and to act upon them. So for these people, Moses and the prophets were their scriptures, what God had given to them. And of course, for us, it extends then to the New Testament. That is what we have as God's revelation to us, that we may know and be called to repentance. So just a few verses most well known about hearing God. Acts 4:20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Not just hearing the actual words, but then heeding them, letting that change you, the meaning of that message change you and how you're living. Just have a few minutes. The third parable was the parable of the rich fool. And the theme there is covetousness. Note real quick, this man, he realized he had an abundance, and so he just takes down his barns that he has, wants to build new barns. The message of, you know, an abundance, that's okay, but he was not seemingly satisfied with what he had and just wanted greater. And sort of putting away everything that he had just to have something that is more. So covetousness, not being satisfied, not being content with what we have, but seeing that, there's something better, there's something more that we would like. Strong words from Jesus as he tells this is, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's a warning for us from the Lord. Be taken seriously. It's a sin. And this is, he knows it's a challenge for man. And that's why you find it all throughout scriptures as being a problem. Back from the Garden of Eden, the covetousness of seeing that fruit that they were not supposed to have, that looked appealing, that is, you know, coveting something that you do not have, cannot have. One of the Ten Commandments, you should not covet your neighbor's house, covet your neighbor's wife, male servant, etc. Be satisfied. Don't be pursuing evil against others just for your own gain. We have the example of Achan, who caused great misery upon the children of Israel because of his coveting what he saw in the overthrow of Jericho. A few verses from the Proverbs and Psalms. Psalm 119:36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Proverbs 119, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Proverbs 12:12, the wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. Proverbs 15:27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Ecclesiastes 6:9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. The desire for more, something you don't have. And there's two more. Jeremiah 6:13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. In Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So a proper attitude for what we have, contentment, using what we have for God's gain, and being giving and sharing and loving with our blessings. Thank you.